We honor the principle of freedom through military victory through the by the salute to the flag on Sunday morning, and we are also reminded of the men and women who are serving in uniform around this country, that a few of which are even from this assembly, and some who are preparing to go from this assembly. I just got a little bit of a report before Bible class about Maddie Wimsett, who has now graduated from, what's the school they call it?
NAPS,
which is the preparatory school for the Naval Academy. I just wish somebody else would get married up there so I could do another wedding in the Naval Academy. I had the privilege of performing Brad and Julie's wedding in the chapel at the United States Naval Academy, and it was a real highlight of mine. I was lucky to have even made it to the wedding on time, because I was looking at about two blocks down from there, there's this Naval Museum that has a whole display of medals, and they have the Navy Medal of Honor as it goes through its changes from 1861 to the present, and I was looking at all that, and it was all Cindy could do to get me out of there. But I congratulate Maddie and his fine work that he did up there, and I know he's looking forward to his plebe year now at the Naval Academy. As I understand it, Andrew's going into the Marine Corps, and he'll be following his brother, his big brother, and I don't know if he'll get planes. Steve and I were talking before Bible class, and we both are pretty well sure that Andrew needs to be in charge of an infantry outfit somewhere and leading men into combat. So, but anyway, it's great, and for anybody else, I don't know who else is graduating or has graduated or anything else, but I know that's coming up, and so my congratulations to them. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Well, before we do that, it'd probably be best to read what we always read, the Word of God, and that is that the principle that God has provided Bible doctrine and the open Word, and I don't want to forget that. And we have the open Word before us, and God's grace has provided that regardless of our human circumstances, and therefore we honor its principle by its reading. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returns not there, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 4, beginning there. Romans chapter 4, and we will be concluding the information, the background information on Abraham, and so be prepared to go to a few other passages. In fact, you might want to be prepared to go to Ezekiel 36. We'll start at Romans 4:1. We did have one announcement today, and I had an unusual way that I was given that announcement. I don't know who gave it to me, but it looked like that things are getting so bad in the nursery that the children are actually writing the help wanted signs. It was done in crayon. Please help. I don't know who wrote it. But I think some of the little daubers back there are getting tired of seeing the old faces again, so I don't know. I keep putting that up there, and we'll see if what happens. But your help would be appreciated, even if it's few and far between. And sporadic help is better than none at all. And so there's always help for the nursery. Now, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. We offer a few moments of silent prayer before each Bible class so that you might have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. And you also have a few moments, therefore, to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we assemble this morning under your injunction as members of the body of Christ in this local geographic area, this assembly. And we thank you, Father, for all that you have given us in your grace today. You have opened the doors of communication on a grace basis. You have given us your word as well open to us on a grace basis. And therefore, we seek to understand and appreciate your word and the effectual working of it within our inner man. We understand and appreciate the fact that you have put this book together in a perfect way, and that the books are arranged in their doctrinal order, which will bring the greatest education and edification to our souls. And therefore, as we work our way through the Apostle Paul's letters, we understand the curriculum that you have laid out for our sonship edification is there, and that all we need to do is be aware and understand and follow the pattern program you have laid out for us as members of the Church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. Therefore, Father, we ask for the clarity of the issues that are about to be presented, that your words and that the understanding, appreciation, the discernment of those things that we are about to look at would be the building of our own edification unto godliness, that we might think the way you think and live the way you live and labor with you in all that you are doing with us as the one new man in this dispensation of grace. Again, we are grateful for these things and ask that all that would be said and done would work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 are the target or objective that we have been dealing with. Paul introduces us to the second major legal proof of his five-piece legal proof that he has been putting together since the end of chapter 3, and we're in the second piece of that evidence. The first one, of course, was verses 27 through 31 of chapter 3, and Paul presents the legal operating force of the justice of the court, that in justifying someone unto eternal life, Paul's going to present a proof based on five pieces of evidence that it can only be, always has been, and always will be, by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No works of any kind. And it's not cheap grace, and it's not easy believism. As Paul will even come down, if you'll realize, look at verse 21 of chapter 4, talking about Abraham and being fully persuaded. Right there he tells you what saving faith is. It's being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. The faith that someone places in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Paul's gospel, and that's what he calls it, Paul's gospel, my gospel. He calls it that not just once, but he calls that several times, my gospel. And he does not pervert that gospel. And he gives that very clearly to you in his letter to the Corinthians when he talks about that which was delivered unto him, and that it is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died for you on that cross. He was buried to blot out your sins, and he arose again to give you a new life. And if you just believe that, you will have eternal life. No coming forward, no raising a hand, no jumping through some kind of psychological hoop, and no telling three people, inviting Jesus in your heart, and a lot of other perversions of the gospel. And listen carefully, no commitment. That is, this idea of lordship commitment that goes running around today, that says that salvation has to be difficult and it's hard. And they call it hard believism and this kind of thing. And like I said on Thursday night, going back to a passage in Isaiah, in dealing with Isaiah, where he's already justified unto eternal life, trying to prove that it's hard, that it's difficult. These are perverts of the gospel. And Paul's gospel has not got connected with it in any way a kingdom. The kingdom of heaven on earth is not connected with Paul's gospel. Paul's gospel is the simplicity of the cross of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And you are not involved in establishing a kingdom of heaven on earth. You have an entirely different vocation, an entirely different objective. And Paul, that's why this is a very powerful thing that Paul is doing. And he is providing this so that we understand something about the operation of God's grace to do something for us that we couldn't do ourselves. And in fact, as I said before, anyone who would pervert that gospel and try and say that you have to believe and commit, you have to believe and make Jesus Lord of all, and all of this kind of business is, well, in fact, just stick your finger here, hold your place here in Romans 4, and flip over to Galatians chapter 1, and you'll see what Paul says about these folks. Just look at Galatians chapter, hold your place, we'll be right back. Look at verse 6 of Galatians chapter 1. Here is Paul talking about these modern-day lordship salvation preachers and teachers. He says in verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. And there you have the two Greek words, another, which one means another of the same kind, and the other another of a different kind. Unto another gospel, another of a different kind, which is not another of the same kind, but there be some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be, and the Greek word here is anathema, accursed. The only time in Paul's letters, the only time in this dispensation of grace where something gets cursed is someone who meddles around with that gospel. And that means pretty much, if you want a rough translation, he can go to hell, is what it means. He is anathema, and he should be treated that way. And that's how any pastor, preacher, communicator, theologian, teacher, professor of that kind of gospel should be treated by the body of Christ. He should be looked upon as accursed. Anyway, that's the power of this piece of the pieces of evidence Paul's presenting here. Secondly, is where we are in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, the historical precedent and conclusive evidence. And then we'll run through the rest of the three associated evidences with that later. Direct evidence, corroborated evidence, cumulative evidence. But anyway, let's get to, we'll go to this particular chart here. Let's go back to Romans chapter 4 and again take a look at the first five verses that we've been dealing with, where Paul presents to us one of God's greatest examples of his grace in justifying someone unto eternal life, the account of Abraham's own salvation. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And you'll notice there's no other goofy thing. And I like what I like about Paul is he doesn't make it some kind of gospel potpourri where you throw in every little spicy thing that you can find so that somewhere in the mix it'll stick. You know, you got to believe and something. Make sure that you're dunked in the tank and make sure you walk the aisle and make sure that you raise your hand and make sure that you confess with the mouth. Because even though we're not sure that any of those things really do it, somewhere there in there, if you believe and do some of these things, then you should be saved. Well, that's what every other religion in the world has. There's got to be an exactness to it, and there is. And in fact, the reason it has to be so exact is because when you take faith, that is pistuo, that is the only avenue with which God's grace is going to be is compatible with it, because there is minus M. There is no merit in faith at all. Faith's merit goes to the object always. And that's why it's acceptable. That's why it's always been acceptable that way. Faith plus nothing, without any works of any kind at any time, all merit, all credit, all glory, all praise, everything goes to the object, and the object of faith being Jesus Christ. And by the way, be advised, any other religion that strongly believes in Muhammad or Buddha or Allah or any of these other things have just as much faith as any believer in Christ has. The reason why you're going to heaven and they're going to hell is because they placed that faith in the wrong object. That's the problem. The problem is not their religion. The problem is the object of their faith. And the object of our faith is the finished crosswork of our substitute, only and sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of Israel, who died for you on that cross 2,000 years ago. Well, anyway, Paul makes that very, very clear by utilizing Abraham in this passage, and we've been going back and again looking at, let me back this will back me up. We'll do this one more time for those who didn't get it. We're taking this big, long timeline chart, and the beauty of this timeline chart, by the way, and I've got one that has all of the years. Once they go in under the times of the Gentiles, I have all the years laid out. This one doesn't have that on there. But anyway, the beauty of this is that all 66 books of your Bible are laid out underneath the timeline chart so that if you open your Bible up, you could go right straight up. For instance, if you're in 2 Kings chapter 1 to chapter 10, 31, you know you are in the third course of punishment of Israel's program. You immediately can orient to where you are in your Bible and where you are in God's timeline and God's program. I've seen some others, but this is the one that I utilize most of all. What I'm going to do is take, again, this section of the timeline up to the first course of punishment, and we're going to zoom in on that thing and blow that up. Just that one section. That's what I've done on this chart. And you've seen this now. Some of you have seen it two or three times. Some of you have never seen it. So we'll just take the earth here, put it out here, and you have to be aware of the four great things that Satan had to happen that were his successes, that the adversary, that Satan himself had as his successes between Genesis 1 and 12, between the time of the beginning of the book of the Bible and the time that Abraham comes onto the scene. One of those things depicted right there, the fall of Adam. You have the creation account, Genesis 1 through 3, and Adam's fall. In Genesis 4, you have another one of these. You have Satan's introduction of one of his greatest tools that he will ever use. Now, you've got to understand, when I say strategy, I know what I'm talking about between strategy and tactics. And if you've got a little bit of a, and I've never been in the military, but I've read enough and I've studied enough military history, I know the difference between strategy and tactics. Strategy is an overall issue. If you want to see two great examples of one being a strategist, one being a tactician, probably the greatest that leaps to mind is Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson. Robert E. Lee was probably one of the greatest strategy thinkers that the United States has ever produced. But Stonewall Jackson, Thomas Jonathan Jackson, was probably the greatest tactician. Tactics are the close-in combat tactics at the battlefield site. Strategy is the overall view of how we're going to do this. The tactics is how you get it done on the battlefield. And therefore, when Satan is beginning his policy and plan of evil, he gets a strategy, which is his plan of evil. One of the major arms with which he is going to utilize to subjugate the world and mankind is that he actually brings into fruition with Cain and Abel, religion. It's going to be one of the greatest ways in which he is going to take one of those thrones that he talked about in those five I wills in Isaiah 14, the throne of worship. He's going to take that throne of worship away from the Heavenly Father, and he's going to demand the worship of mankind for himself. And this is introduction here. And by the way, Cain was willing to kill for his religion. And that's exactly what he did. And that's the beginning. That's your first jihad. It's your first holy war. Ended in the first recorded murder in all of human history. Anyway, Genesis 5 through 9, you have the account of mankind becoming more and more corrupt under the policy of evil. They have this humanism that comes out of this thing, and there's an attempt to bring angelic beings down on this earth and corrupt it in the Nephilim that's recorded in Genesis 6. And in Genesis 5 through 9, God has to then judge and destroy this world. But because of that seed that still exists in fallen humankind, it gets new life breathed back into it even after the flood. And the nations go under the satanic Tower of Babel, which is the introduction of internationalism. And there's your three-pronged plan of attack by the adversary. Here's one, there's two, there's three. There's his three-pronged plan of attack, which is his strategy. That never changes. In every dispensation and every cycle of history, that's always going to be there. His tactics are going to change, though. For instance, his tactics under Israel's program are not nearly what they are today. In fact, today they are even more powerful because they're more subtle and they deal with something more uncommon to most folks today. They deal with wisdom. Satan's attack today is not upon you personally as far as wanting to possess you. In fact, you will never find the Apostle Paul use the terminology unclean spirits. He never does that. Demon possession, unclean spirit, these types of things are not an issue in this dispensation of Gentile grace. His attack is going to deal with this book. And that's going to be his primary means of attack. And he's going to attack wisdom with his manifold, his more wisdom. In fact, he has Bible scholars that help him out. In some of the more modern English translations of the Bible, they take some passages that deal with Solomon, who is said to be the wisest man in the world, and they correct those things so that he's not. And the adversary loves that. Anyway. So anyway, you get the at least the three main issues I want you to see there is religion, internationalism, the Cain and Abel issue, the flood, the Tower of Babel. And then this is actually a story or an account of Satan's success to get his plan of evil on this earth. He now has, by this time, the entire earth. He's knocked off Adam as the monarch of the earth, and he now has the earth as his possession. He's already taken, we know from when he falls, we know this actually from the last book of the Bible, he takes a third of the angelic beings with him. And at his fault, he has already taken the heavenly places, and you have to get over the idea that heaven is some kind of ethereal, see-through, cloudy place. But it's actually material place with material places. The angels even can't go through the cosmosphere any old way they wish. There's paths to it. There's places that resemble and have the same name places here on earth, like Persia. And they have princes and a whole system of government up there, which you and I are going to be possessors of one day when God repossesses the heavenly places with us. But what I'm after is that you understand Satan was able to take the monarchy of this earth. In fact, in connection with that, I want you to come back to Ezekiel 36 with me for a moment. And I didn't bring this out before, but I want to bring it out this morning. I just want you to see that when that garden was created, and God originally creates this earth, and what he intends to do with it is to establish his monarchy on this earth, and that's going to be the place of his residence. And in Ezekiel 36, there's a great passage here that deals with what that's all about. If I can get my way over there, stop talking and start turning. Chapter 36. The prophet Ezekiel is giving information to the nation of Israel about their restoration and how they're going to be functioning when God finally restores this earth and he takes what he originally designed for the land, for the earth. And that's what Israel is. They're earthly. All that they have to do is with the earth. They've got to do with this earth. They have to do with the way that God's going to repossess this earth, repossess his monarchy on this earth, and establish himself and govern the earth through them. There's going to be 12 apostles. Paul's not one of those. Paul's not one of the 12 that's going to be in Israel, in Jerusalem, that is going to be administrating the Lord's rulership on the earth. Those 12 are already dealt with. Matthias is the replacement for Judas. Paul is going to be the one apostle who is going to be in the position of probably lead position of the members of the church, the body of Christ. But what I'm after here is, pick this up in verse 16. I like to go through the whole thing here because there's some fantastic things that are said here. But I want you to see, I'm trying to get into your thinking. When you see Abraham and you see what Paul is dealing with, you're seeing God's grace where his program to repossess this earth is concerned, but he's got to do that with a justified, sanctified person. Look at what Ezekiel is given here in talking about Israel. He's going to go over what they have done and their past history. Look what he says. Verse 16, he says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own..." By the way, you can't say that of the United States. You can't say that we defiled our own land in that sense. Because this land is never said to be holy. Israel is. Jerusalem is. That area is set aside by God, and the adversary knew that on day one. He knew that when Adam was created. Because Adam, it was just like You ever see that movie Tombstone? When Wyatt Earp goes into that bar and he goes up to that guy that's sitting in dealing, I don't know, poker or something, he says, "You're sitting in my chair." That's exactly the way the adversary saw this. When he saw Adam, "You're sitting in my chair. I'm going to be the monarch of this earth," and it didn't take much to get him. And then, when Israel gets itself established, you would think they could look back and learn from that, but no. They defiled themselves. And it says, they defiled their own land by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. By the way, that's a woman on her menstrual cycle. And if that shocks you or makes you blush, just take it easy. We'll pass out some bags so you don't hyperventilate. And it's interesting because I don't know really of any modern commentaries that deal with verses like this. They just skip over them. You can always tell when these birds don't know what they're doing, because they'll come up to a verse like this and they'll just skip over it. But you have to go back in time. Get a guy like C.H. McIntosh, who wrote before the Bible came under attack in 1881, and he deals with all of these things boldfacedly. I mean, it's fantastic because he gives you clarity, and he's not afraid to talk about these things. That's like that famous passage in Isaiah, "All of my righteousnesses are as filthy rags." That's a menstrual rag that he's talking about. That's what that literally means in the Hebrew. That's because that issue was dealt with as an unclean issue in Israel's program, because it is an issue of something issuing from the flesh. And anything that issues from the flesh is going to be rejected by God. It's not because God is a chauvinist. But this is the example that Israel had become. "Their way was before me as an uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way, and according to their doings I judged them." This he's talking about when they're going out under the fifth course of punishment, and they go under the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. We'll talk about that again a little later. By the way, they do that three times in their history. Israel goes out under captivity three times in their history. Once when they go out under the fifth course at the beginning, and I bet you're going to say, or pardon me, I missed one. Once when they go into Egyptian slavery, which Abraham is given to see. We'll cover this again later if you don't get it. Second time is at the end, or the beginning of the fifth course of punishment. And 99.99% of your commentaries and pastors and teachers today, if they even talk about the D word at all, which they said, I forget, about 10 years ago, they said at Dallas Theological Seminary, "We will not ever mention the D word again." And you know what the D word is? Dispensation. And so they don't mention that down there anymore. But most, like an Acts 2 dispensationalist, they'll come along and they'll say, and they were dispersed in 70 AD when Titus the Emperor came in and sacked Jerusalem. Wrong! That is in the dispensation of grace. And that has nothing to do with the prophecy program of Israel. That has to do with Titus coming in and taking a very valuable piece of land. But it has nothing to do with Israel's program. The third time and last time they will ever be under captivity is under the Antichrist, and that will be in their fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment. They only go out three times, not four. If Titus the Emperor is one of them, then they've gone out four, and the Bible's lying. But again, when you rightly divide the word of truth, it just, everything comes together. And so this is where they're going to go out. Notice in verse 18, "Wherefore I poured out my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way, and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen, whether they went, they profaned my holy name." The very thing that God does back there with Moses, as we looked at, is give the name issue. I am that I am. I am blank. His Jehovahness. And that's that Hebrew four-letter tetragrammaton, YHWH. This is YHWH. W-H, his, and I call it his Jehovah J-ness. That's the unity of all of his attributes functioning in concert in perfect symphony with one another. You cannot fragment off one of his attributes. He has to be perfect in love as well as perfect in righteousness. He has to be perfect in immutability as well as perfect in omnipotence. And he cannot function outside of any of those or without regard to all of those. And that's what I mean when I say his Jehovah-ness, the unity of all of his attributes, and that's his nameness. And so when he's talking about that there, when he talks about them profaning his holy name, when they said to them, "These are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. But I have pity for mine holy name." He's going to do this for his name's sake. "I have pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither you went." And again, when God is, that means that when God begins with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and raises up the nation of Israel and creates a nation of his own creation to repossess this earth, he's taking the battle to the adversary, and he's going to do this for his name's sake. And therefore, when Moses comes along, he gives Moses, that great deliverer of Israel, his name, and he puts it in a verbalized form. I am blank. The most peculiar thing in all the English language is that I can't even hardly call it a sentence because it really has no predicate. It has an object, a subject, a verb, and no predicate. I am blank, and that name is what he's going to give. In fact, we've studied the seven Jehovah compound names, which he's going to put into effect as history rolls on, and he's going to do that. And you get that account there in Exodus 15, when they come out of the Red Sea, they get the five trials of education into his Jehovah-ness and grace. He even gives Abraham one of his Jehovah compound names. He gives it to him when he is justified by works on Mount Moriah when he sacrifices Isaac. He gives him one of his Jehovah compound. He gives Moses the rest. And you get the five trials of education where he fills in that blank. I am your provider. I will provide your food, your water. I will fight for you. I will be the light that shines to the Gentile nations that have been relegated and consigned to ungodliness to draw them unto me. That's what that fifth trial with Jethro was all about. That's a foreshadow of how God is going to deal with the Gentiles. By the way, anytime somebody comes along and says, "Well, I can find God," you say that this is a dispensation of Gentile grace, but I can find God dealing with the Gentiles in the Old Testament. Sure you can. I never said you couldn't. Don't get tripped up there. God has a plan for the Gentiles' salvation and finally for them to come into the kingdom. He has a plan for all of that. That's not mystery. But never before was there Jew and Gentile, both one new man who was going to be utilized to repossess the heavenly places. Anyway, Exodus 19 through the end of the Pentateuch has to do with the law. And then you get Joshua where they cross the Jordan River, and Judges, they finally go under that first course of punishment. And this is actually the story or the account of God's destruction. This is how he's going to destroy. He's going to dismantle it. He's going to destroy it. And he's going to take its name off this earth forever. That satanic plan of evil. Anyway, in this particular account, let's pick this up again. Notice what he says. I want you to get a flavor for the importance of this land and for the fact that a particular section of that land called Eden is a place where a monarch reigns. Watch this. Pick it up at verse 23, "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen," that's the Gentiles, "which ye profane in the midst of them." They got influenced by the Canaanite cult. They got influenced by the Gentiles. "And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord." See, he's going to deal with them. The Gentiles are going to know that I am the capital L, capital O, capital R, that I'm Jehovah, saith the Lord God. Notice small, capital L, small O, small R, small D,
capital G, capital O, capital D. You know what that's telling you? I am Jehovah, saith Adonai Jehovah. And Adonai, the small case Lord issue, not the first letter, but the small case issue Lord is the issue of who's going to reign as the sovereign king and the monarch of this world. I am the monarch, the king, the ruler, God, Jehovah. When I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes, the Gentiles. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. And by the way, that did not happen in 1948. I can't tell you how many prophecy nuts we're trying to figure out how long a generation is from 1948 so we can figure out the date of the rapture. You're not a scholar, you're an idiot. 1948 means nothing prophetically. It means nothing in God's program either with Israel or with us, the church, the body of Christ. It means a whole lot to the United Nations. But then again, when most people look to scientists to tell us biblical truth, how old the earth is, things like that. When pastors and teachers of the Bible look at archaeology as the only way of verifying truth, which they do, they tell you when archaeology discovers the original autographs, then we'll know what God said. It's not a far stretch then to look to the United Nations and politicians to tell us where we stand prophetically. That's the way most pastors teach. They look to scientists, politicians, and archaeologists to tell them what's true, instead of reading the Word of God and letting it read history. For I will take from among, then verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you. By the way, there's the prescription for cleansing. There's baptism. There's one of the prescriptions for Israel's cleansing. They're going to have a threefold prescription. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from your idols will I cleanse you. And look at this. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments to do them. Notice this. When you have most... in fact, I heard this from a quote-unquote doctrinal pastor. He came down here and he said, in John chapter 14 is the beginning of the church age. Oh, we backed it up from Pentecost in chapter 2 of the book of Acts now, all the way back into the gospel accounts, huh? Well, let's just keep pushing. Maybe we can push it all the way back to Genesis. We can at least push it, if what he says is true, because John 14 is where the Lord talks about giving the Comforter. And the Comforter is who? The Holy Spirit. And he's talking about giving the Comforter there in John 14 to those 12 disciples and then to the rest of the remnant and all of this kind of thing. And preachers come along and they see that and they get excited. They get aroused. They say, oh, there's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the defining factor of the church age, which is a term that's not even in the Bible. No, it is not. The giving of the Holy Spirit is not the defining factor of the dispensation of grace in this, but now, church, the body of Christ. That issue is an issue of the new covenant that we are benefactors of, because we have, as Paul said, we have been given her, Israel's, spiritual things. And therefore, because of that new covenant, which was inaugurated at the cross of Christ, that, though, was a part of Israel's time past prophecy, and Ezekiel tells them that. And he's not the only one. Jeremiah tells them about the new covenant. Ezekiel comes along right here. Any bird that comes along and says John 14 is the defining factor because the Holy Spirit is given there, and that's a preview of the beginning of the church age, they call it. Whenever anybody says, do you believe in the church age? I say, of course I do. I believe in both of them. Both of them, yes. I believe in the church, Israel's kingdom church, and I believe in this dispensation of the one new man, the church, the body of Christ. Which one are you talking about? And then they just vapor lock and call me a heretic. See. That's all right. I don't mind. The Holy Spirit was told all the way back here in Ezekiel that it was going to be poured out upon them. John 14 is nothing new, it's old information. The only new thing about it is the Lord is telling them it's going to take place now. But any fully educated, properly educated Israelite was anticipating the day when the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon him. And now you can see how easy a stretch it is to say that we are pseudo-Israel. We're Israel ourselves, which is covenant theology, which is what most of the seminaries are teaching today, that you're some form of Israel. And that's why everybody loves, they want to be a Jew, which is just opposite of what Paul teaches. If anything, the Jew should be emulating the Gentile today. If anything, the Jew should be jealous of us. We get that whole thing reversed when you have pastors standing in mega churches with the prayer shawl on, throwing salt around and teaching the salt covenant, which is what goes on. They build their churches with 12 gates in them to represent and put the 12 tribes of Israel over them. It's amazing what's going on in churches today. And they have sold themselves. They think that the power that operated in Israel's program was the greatest that ever was, and it's not. There is greater power contained in these epistles of our apostle than you can possibly imagine. It's just that I just can't seem to get anybody to see it. And that's the whole problem. You can't see it. We live by faith, not by sight. And that's not a criticism to Israel. Israel was contracted. There was a covenant God made all the way back with Moses and covenanted with signs in their program. And if they didn't see their signs, they knew something was terribly wrong. David would write about that in the book of Psalms. Where are our signs? Something's horribly wrong here. We don't see our signs. And we think that's how we're supposed to operate. We throw a fleece out there. God, I want to go to this school, marry this person. Should I go to combat or shouldn't I? Should I buy the red car or the blue car? Will you show me a sign? That's the way a lot of people are. They're putting their fleeces out. But I just bring that out because that shows you right there, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments to do them. Verse 28, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to you. Now, here's what I'm after. This is such a great passage for this, to be able to go back and see from the very creation of the world, and then when God establishes Israel with Abraham, how that nation is going to fulfill itself out here in that kingdom, and God's purpose for that, his design for that. Watch what he says here. Ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And by the way, the fathers was to be understood as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right? So he's taking them right back to his original intent and design. Let's see. And he goes on in verse 28, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will save you from all your uncleanliness. That's not salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins. That's a threefold prescription begun by John the Baptist with water. There's one of them. And then he said, there's coming one after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to loose, who is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost, which is exactly what Pentecost is about. The Holy Ghost baptism, there's the second. Here's the first part of the prescription. Here's the second part of the prescription. And with fire. If you go on I-85, I think it's north, you'll pass a church along there after you get past Durham. You'll pass a church there that's called the Fire Baptized something or other Pentecostal Apostolic Church. And I heard a preacher just the other day saying, we need to preach for Holy Ghost fire baptism. That's what we need. We need to have some of that Holy Ghost fire baptism. The baptism of fire is out here, and that's going to destroy the apostasy of Israel. They're actually praying. They're actually asking for God to come and destroy them. And fire is going to cleanse and purge that nation from that policy of evil. There's your threefold prescription for cleansing. I will save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn, and it will increase. Notice they're going to have the whole, that land is going to experience an entire genetic makeover
You know, that's the big thing today, the swan and all that kind of bit. Why didn't they call it the ugly duck? Why don't they just be painfully honest? You people are just ugly as sin, and we're going to see if we can do anything about it. I don't know what they're going to do next. If they want to see some real... These reality shows are just... Have you seen the one at the funeral home? Man, that one is something else. I don't know what's next. But anyway, just so they don't do one of my house. There's some reality that even spins my wheels. All right, so... But there's going to be a genetic makeover of that land to where it's now going to be restored back to the way it was back there in I believe it was in Numbers 13 when it was the land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to produce now. I will multiply the fruit of the tree. Call for the corn and it will increase. And lay no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit, verse 30, of the tree, and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall you remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight. They're finally going to see themselves doctrinally. They're going to see themselves operating upon the doctrine by which the Heavenly Father views them. You shall loathe it in your own sight for your iniquities. That's that marvelous English expression that takes up all of the issues of sin and gathers it into one single concept and word, iniquity, and for your abominations. Not for your sakes will I do this. Notice the motive that he has, saith the Lord God. There's Adonai Jehovah. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Here's what I'm getting to now here. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, when they finally get this kingdom set up and established out here, they're clean now. They've got justification, they've got sanctification. I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, here's the impact now that the nations of the world is going to look at that land. They don't do that today. You look at Israel today, and it's almost like they're fighting over it. They're not even sure why. But I can tell you this. We are a spark away. And I mean just, and I'm not saying this as prophecy, but we are just a spark away from igniting a pile of kindling to which there'll be no return as far as the nations of the earth are concerned. The fragility of that region right now is such that if, for instance, we failed in Iraq, the important thing to look at is the way the nations around Iraq right now are responding. And it would not be a stretch, in fact it would just be like dominoes falling down, if the wrong turn of events happened, those nations in that area are just waiting to pull the teeth out of the power of the United States, and that's not their primary concern. Their primary concern is what they then would do to Israel. And this would include all of those nations there, including Egypt. And they could push Israel right into the sea, and right off the map. Now, I'm not saying that that's a part of prophecy or anything, or that it would even hamper God's program with Israel. I'm saying that just as a viewer of national events. But it's closer than you could possibly imagine. That is a volatile, volatile place. In this day, though, all those nations, when that kingdom is established, Israel's going to have an impact upon them. And by the way, the reason it's good to see that is because you need to know that that is only a small example of what you have as an impact to the angels in the heavenly places. An angel knows when an individual member of the body of Christ is happy and functioning based upon the wisdom of Dr. Phil and Oprah, the wisdom of this world, or when they are enduring the sufferings of Christ by the effectual working of God's Word within them. And it impacts them the way the Gentiles will be impacted here. Look at what he says. He says, and they shall say, the land that was desolate is become like what? The Garden of Eden,
That's what I'm after. Eden, the garden, the paradise issue, which is what Eden was, and Eden was a larger area in which there was a garden, smaller area within that larger area, and that garden that Adam was the monarch in, that's what that, when you see Eden and you see paradise, that's what you need to be thinking of. That is the abode of a monarch. That's where the recreational and resting abode of that monarch is, in a paradise. And that's what Ezekiel was given to understand. When it comes to the final rest for that Sabbath rest that God is going to have, that was typified in the seventh day, when the land and all finally get that Sabbath, get that rest, it's going to be in the land that has become like the Garden of Eden. It's going to be the paradise. That's where the monarch is going to. That's why that land is so important. The adversary knows that if he's going to be the monarch, he's got to do it from there. He can move his headquarters all around, and he does. Sometimes in Egypt, sometimes in Shinar over there in Iraq. Sometimes there'll be a time where his headquarters will be in Asia Minor during the tribulation period. It starts out there, moves back to Jerusalem, and then moves back to Shinar again. But eventually, when it's all said and done, he's got to reign from there. And notice he says, "In the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. And I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, Adonai Jehovah, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them." That's grace. When you see God doing all the work for them, that's grace. Remember, as we have, I think I've got it on here. Didn't I keep the definition of grace? I guess I didn't. Why would I take that off of there? Well, I've defined it for you so many times. Oh, yeah, I do. 14. Grace is the function of the unified attributes of God to the benefit of mankind, while at the same time, simultaneously and coincidentally, never violating the integrity of God himself. Grace means, the simple definition of grace, it's not God's riches at Christ's expense or unmerited favor. It's actually God doing all the work, but he cannot compromise himself in the process. The cross allows him to not compromise himself, because all that would have compromised him has been poured out and judged there. That's why he can say, "I will do it." He says, "For I have spoken it, and I will do it." Verse 37, "Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. And I will increase them with men like a flock." By the way, that's why Jesus taught what he did in John chapter 10. "As the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts." Notice the connection in the context between Jerusalem and Eden. "In her solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Jehovah." I am the Lord. All right? Well, all I'm trying to do there is to give you a little bit of the flavor, the significance of that land. Let's see. Go back to this close-up one. And what God intended to do with this land of Israel. You can also kind of get the flavor of this. I want to show you one other thing before we take our break, and then we'll come back and finish this up. By the way, we're going to be coming back here in a moment to Ezekiel, but for right now, come back to Genesis chapter 10. I want you to see how the adversary understood this at the Tower of Babel. I just want to point this one little thing out to you, because I think it's kind of a fascinating issue. When the flood takes place, and we get now past that time, we're right past this time of Genesis 9. When you go into Genesis chapter 10, you start to get the three boys of Noah, and we studied those guys at length here several years ago, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and how that each one of those boys, by the way, was represented at the cross. And it's very critical that you understand who these guys are and how the generations and how their lineage spreads around the world. And chapter 10 of Genesis gives you that. that you'll see that in verse 1, the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and so forth. And by the way, it was fascinating because remember when we went through that, I even showed you that each one of those boys can be seen today in the way that people are attracted towards certain kinds of music. There is Japhetic music, Hamitic music, and Shemitic music. Almost all of Shem's music is in a minor key. If you listen to the music of Israel, rarely will you hear it in a major key. It's all minor key. When you hear them, when you hear a priest today in a Jewish synagogue, and he's talking, I can't remember who it was, but, well, okay, since you've probably never been to synagogue, you've probably seen Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments, right? And you remember the night that the Passover was going to take place, Aaron's in there and they're sitting down eating the Passover, and Aaron's in there and he's talking about, he's singing, see, he's got this thing going on, I don't remember the words of everything, but he's singing a psalm or something, but it's something to the effect that, you know, everybody come inside and get out of the way, we're all going to die if God doesn't pass over, and it's always a minor key, and all this kind of business. That's Shemitic music. And Oriental music or Japhetic music is far, far more open music, major chords, open chords. That's why Orientals today, even in the Far East, you hear these wide open chords, lots of octaves and fifths and all this kind of it. And then, you know what Hamitic music is. It's like this rolling woofer. It's all that. You go to any tribe in Africa today and you'll hear the Hamitic music. It's reflected in the way in which God created them. As he goes down through all of this, notice that as the sons of... come down to verse 6. And this is the account of one of those boys, Ham, the Hamites. And this is critical because I want you to begin to see something. In next session, I'm going to show you why did God choose that land? Why this land? Do you know what this land was called before it was Israel? And some call it this today. There's some old Negro spirituals that still sing about Canaan land. Why there? Why not someplace in Africa? Why not someplace in South America? Why not Canada? Well, I can think of a lot of reasons there. But why not the Shenandoah Valley? Which to me is the most beautiful place on earth. Why not the Rocky Mountains? Why not Hawaii? Why that land? Of all the land on the face of the earth, why that land? That's what I'm going to answer. But I want you to notice the beginning of answering that here. Verse 6, and the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. There he is. He is a descendant of Ham. And the Hamite, the Hamitic line, was especially cursed, just as the Shemitic line was especially blessed. Watch this. Verse 7, the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Rama, and Sabtika. By the way, if you're pregnant or thinking about getting pregnant, you know, if you're thinking about having some children, there's some names for you right there. This is my little baby, Sabtika. Or Foot, spelled with a P. That's cool. Well, that'd be hip, wouldn't it? Yeah, I know what I'd do with that foot. And Sheba and Dedan, verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod and began to. Now this is again from that Cushite push comes the Nimrod. And began to be a mighty one on the earth, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod. Now what we're looking at is the beginning of the construction of this third prong of the satanic strategy, the Tower of Babel issue. Now watch this, though. I just want to point this out because it's so neat. Even as Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Verse 10, and the beginning of his, what's the next word? Kingdom. Do you know that that's the very first time in the Bible the word kingdom is ever used? The beginning of his Malek, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And that's why that Babylonian kingdom, by the way, let's see, I know I've got that, is back there in Israel, not even in Israel's program, at the very beginning of Satan's policy of evil in its development, and that's why it's mentioned there, and why it's mentioned later in Genesis chapter 11, but it's also then mentioned in Revelation 17, and that Babylonian system is going to envelop the entire earth, and it does. That's exactly what that does. And there isn't a nation on this earth, including Israel and the United States, spared from the Babylonian influence. And there's his three-pronged plan of strategy that he developed. Religion, humanism, internationalism. And look at what he says here. Satan knew, as the empire, the Tower of Babel begins its construction, he knew what was up for grabs on this earth was a kingdom. And that's what, by the way, do you know that the Lord himself tells you and tells anyone who cares to read it in the gospel accounts that Satan has a kingdom? The kingdoms of the world are given unto him, including Israel. When he is taken and manhandled by Satan, that is one of the most irritating passages in all the Bible for me. When it says that he took the Lord and he sat him on the temple, on the top of the temple, he had to actually grab the Lord and manhandle him and put him there. And then he made all the kingdoms of the world pass by. And one of those that passed by was Israel, because he had Israel as his lawful captive by that time. But notice where it gets started, right there. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. That's the land Abraham was called out of. Well, we're out of time. I just wanted to point out that first usage of that. Stay right there, and we'll pick this up in chapter 10 when we come back after the break. And then we've just got two or three other passages we want to run through so that you see why, of all the pieces of property on the face of this earth, why it is that it's that land of Israel, that land is the land that God chose to establish His kingdom and repossess this earth from there and have the paradise of Eden right there where He's going to have His abode. Well, we'll stop right there and take a break. We'll come back at about 11 or a little after, and go ahead and take your break right now, refresh yourself, and we'll come back for the next session.